John chapter 4, page 1066, if you have one of the church Bibles. I'm going to read all the chapter to the end of the part that we're looking at this morning because I think the sense of narrative is quite important here. In many ways, there's a movement, while you're finding your place, from the theme of water and living water in the first part to the theme of worship in the second part, but the two are connected, as we will see. So John chapter 4 and verse 1. This is God's word. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with and this well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I've no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you've no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." The word worship or worshippers is used 10 times in verses 19 through to 24. There's this kind of quite neat shift, in English at least, from the water that was the emphasis in the first part of the story to the worship that's the emphasis in the second part of the story. And of course, this is something which should be of interest to us because we're all here and we're here to worship. And worship is one of those sort of human things that almost everyone, in one way or another, feels some need to do something about. I remember when we were looking at a primary school for our children, we went round one. We didn't choose it in the end, though it had many good qualities. And we were talking to the head teacher, and I asked something about assemblies. I can't remember what, and I can't remember whether she knew I was a church minister at that point. But she said, yes, I think it's very important that everyone has the chance to worship. And what I wanted to say, and I can't remember now whether I did, was to say, when you say everyone wants to worship, what is it they should be worshiping? Very often worship is just used in this sort of general way. Why is it that people want to go to, I don't know, the Grand Canyon? It's to get a sense of something greater than themselves. They get a sense of awe, and for many people that's a kind of form of worship. You see it in the deep, down motivation of many people for getting into things like astronomy or other forms of science, is to be able to experience that sense of awe at something greater than themselves. And sometimes you can read a book about science written by someone who's not a Christian at all, but this is a very strong emotional draw, the sense of awe that there is when you confront the glories, the greatness, the intricacy, the beauty of nature. I remember reading this in a book of Richard Dawkins once, which was more about science, wasn't attacking Christianity particularly. It was very, very strong, although he would be an atheist. And of course, the issue of religious worship is a very important one. There are all sorts of different religions, and they worship in different ways. Are they all equally valid? Are there right and wrong ways? Should we just be completely tolerant and say, well, it's fine for us to be here in a Baptist church building, worshipping according to a form of the way that certain kinds of Baptists worship? Or should we be in a different kind of place? Or is a different kind? Is a Hindu place of worship equally valid? Or a mosque? Or a synagogue? Or someone meditating in a Buddhist temple? Or someone just going out onto a mountain on their own? These things are very important. Worship matters because deep down we are wired to want to connect with something greater than ourselves and in some way to bow before it and to adore it or to have a sense of awe about it. It's not enough for us just to be ourselves. We want something more. Now, in this passage, we've been tracking a woman who clearly needed something more. Not so far, so much in the area of worship, but just this sense of a soul that was dry, that didn't have living water, that had all sorts of problems, that had been both probably a victim and had offended against others, and a life of that had turned into ostracism and being on the outside because she was coming alone at midday, whereas normally people would have come at a cool time of day and with others to draw water. And Jesus has been using this picture of the living water to say to her, yes, there is something more for you in this life and beyond. I've come to give you something you've never had before that will start to change your life and prepare you to live forever with the living water that wells up to eternal life. But what she discovers when she says, yes, I'd like some of that living water, is that to receive it, you get the light of God shining into your heart, and that exposes things. And so Jesus challenges her by saying, go and call your husband. And she says, well, I haven't got a husband. And he says, aha, no, you haven't. But you've had five, and you've currently got a boyfriend that you're not married to. And immediately the light of Jesus is shining into her whole personal history. We don't know all the details of it, but it seems likely that a part of it was her fault, maybe a part of it was the fault of the husbands as well, that has left her in this place of need. Now, what does she do with that light shining in? She does what almost all of us do, which is to try to change the subject without seeming to. Some of us were watching rugby yesterday, and there's a move that good rugby players play. It'd be good to get Steve up to demonstrate it, but I suspect it's probably not quite right, which is a sidestep. Is that right, Steve? I bet you had a good sidestep in your day. Yes, he did. He had a very good sidestep. I bet he could still take me as well. That's what he loves to say. But a sidestep is when you don't run straight at someone and try and run over them. You step to the side, and you go round them. And that's what she tries to do in verse 19. So she says, sir, I can see that you are a prophet, someone with divine insight, not merely human knowledge. So she recognizes the fact that he knows all about her. And it seems respectful. But then you get the sidestep. She moves from that to saying, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. What's that got to do with it? It's a sidestep. She's moving away from the main issue. And this is so often what we do when God starts to confront us. You probably have these mechanisms, defense mechanisms. You have your own kind of spiritual rugby sidestep that you do in your life. If you're not a Christian, even this morning, you may be finding that there'll be elements of this service you don't quite like and you're sort of sidestepping around them. When we witness, we'll be finding this as well, the sidestep. But we need to notice what she does. She brings up an ancient religious controversy. It's what you could call one of the great hot potatoes, where worship was valid. I often find this if I go and have my hair cut somewhere and they ask me what I do and I say I'm a minister and they'll bring up something that is a kind of interesting controversy but has no bearings on their own lives. And so I end up talking about, I don't know, whether women should be ministers or something like that, or quite what it is, how it is that a Baptist church organizes itself. And there's a sidestep away from the real issue that is confronting them. But actually, this is very instructive, because Jesus, being Jesus, takes it on and turns it round and makes it into some of his most important teaching about worship. And so we're going to work through the questions that it generates. First of all, the what, which is worship. Then where, then who, then why, and then how. Where, who, why, and how. And you can track that in the little outline on the bulletin if you need to. We need, first of all, to understand this ancient controversy. Verse 20. Our ancestors, that's the Samaritans, she wasn't a Jew, she was a Samaritan, worshipped on this mountain. And they were able to look up to it. It was the mountain, Mount Gerizim, and it was within sight, so she could have pointed to it. And what this is about is an ancient division in which a number of Jewish people were taken away into captivity. Some of them came back, but they married around, if you like, and became what we might call a kind of mongrel group as far as the Jews were concerned. They were no longer a pure breed. They were a group of mongrels. The Jews thought that that wasn't pure. And they also only believed and read the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. They didn't acknowledge or read any of the other bits. And so they kind of went off in their own direction. And they created their own place of worship, a temple on top of this mountain. I suppose it must have been flat or you couldn't have built it there, but they had a temple. By now, it had been raised to the ground, for reasons I won't go into, but that was their place of worship, whereas the Jews had built a temple in Jerusalem the way God had commanded them, and that was where they worshipped. And so this is a part of a huge controversy between these two different groups. It was partly racial, partly historical, partly theological, and partly geographical. Who was right? And so she sort of sidesteps, but she's also perhaps wondering if he's a prophet, whether he can give any insight into the right answer to that. I guess what she would have been expecting him to say is, well, you got it wrong and we got it right. But actually he says something very interesting. Woman, verse 21. Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Neither is going to be the exclusive right place of worship. Very interesting. And he says, a time is coming. Later on he says, a time is coming and now is, because it's sort of starting in him already. He's talking about a whole shift, an epochal shift, a whole new era which he is bringing in which worship doesn't just have one place where it's valid. In fact, worship can be valid everywhere. This is a massive change. And it's a massive change to mankind's thinking about worship, because so many people think that it has to be in a sacred place, a sacred river, a sacred temple, or the top of a sacred mountain. Even in the temple in Jerusalem, which was the Old Testament place of worship for the living God, all those things are going to be removed completely. There's no one right place to worship. Worship can happen anywhere. And in fact, as the New Testament unfolds, we see that that matters, that there are no, that means that there are no sacred buildings. This is not a sacred building. This is a lovely building which God has given us to use to meet together and to worship him in, but there's nothing special about the building. We don't use the word sanctuary for this room because it's not a sanctuary. It's just a lovely room to do worship in. No other building in Cambridge, even the glories of King's College Chapel, is sacred in that sense. You can worship God as much walking along the Cam or driving along the A14 as you can in King's College Chapel for all its glories. The place of worship is completely universalized. So that's the first thing that Jesus says. You can worship God anywhere. Now, someone might say, well, that's great, isn't it? Because it gets rid of all the exclusivism. Now, the idea that some people have got it right and some people have got it wrong, it means just anyone can do worship anywhere and in any kind of form. Because it's not about sacred buildings and all the external things of worship. It's just about me. Well, I can see why you would think that, and there's a whole movement in our society that wants to say that, and to say that all places are valid and all kinds of worship are valid. But actually, this text won't let us say that. Let's see how it goes on. Verse 22. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. If the answer to the question is, where can we worship? If the answer to that question is, anywhere, then we need to ask the question, who is it that we're worshipping? Because worship is a verb that takes an object. That was the thing I wanted to point out to that head teacher when we went round the school. Worship is not just a thing that you do. You worship someone. And the someone is the God of the Bible. Jesus already described him as the Father. It's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes a point here that there is a difference between the Jewish worship of God, as it was then, and the Jewish knowledge of God, as it was then, and the Samaritans. And we just have to see what Jesus is saying. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. There is such a thing as informed worship to someone who you have heard about and read about in the Bible and know about, and there is uninformed worship, which may be well-meaning, but is just not informed with knowing who God really is. The Samaritans' real problem was not the racial mingling thing. Their real problem was that they jettisoned more than half of the Old Testament. They didn't believe it. And the bits that they did believe, they distorted. They didn't recognize who God was properly. They didn't allow the Word of God to shape their view of God. And what we're moving here onto is something which is really at the heart of this passage. There is such a thing as right worship and such a thing as wrong worship. Worship can happen anywhere, but it has to be the right kind of worship. And above all, it must be a worship of the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. Otherwise, it's worshipping just something that you don't know, worshipping in ignorance. And for many people who are worshipping in some vague way in ignorance, what God wants to do is to come in and reveal himself and to say, actually, what you're worshipping in this vague way, actually, this is who I am. Recognize me. I am the one that your heart is longing for. I am the one who can fill the empty space within. I am the one who can take your desires for awe and connection with something greater. I am that greater person. And this is who I am. And he gives it to us in the Bible. Now, does that sound exclusive? Yes, it does. But notice that it's anywhere, and as we'll see, it's for anyone. Exclusive in one sense, incredibly inclusive in another sense. But why should we be doing this? What is the motivation for it? Well, let's look and see what he says. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. There is something in the Old Testament which is in many different ways, creating signposts and prefigurements and, if you like, printed menus about a meal that's coming, advance warnings and trailers of a great saving influx, a great saving invasion, if you like, from above, from God himself. And that great movement of God down to earth is about what? It's about what God really wants. A time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Now notice that word seeks. God has come to earth in Jesus Christ. He has come to seek after us. He has come to bring healing and peace and hope and eternal life to us. But the overarching purpose is that he seeks our hearts to worship him. And this is the whole meaning of your life. The way the life, your life has been shaped by Almighty God from your birth has been to confront you lovingly with this great truth that God desires your worship. And he desires it because it's right for you to worship him, and he desires it because it is good for you to worship him. Because as you worship him, you experience the reality of the living water that Jesus talked about. And so for him and for you, it is the best possible thing. He is seeking it. And we need to see some distinctions here. They're really very important in verse 23. Between true worshippers, who worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, and therefore those who are not true worshippers. Because God is seeking a specific kind of worshipper. Let me put it like this. God doesn't simply want human beings to go to the Grand Canyon and stand and gaze in awe and come back and show their pictures and say it was just amazing and it was too much for me to be able to describe. He doesn't just want people to invent their own religions and to go into religious practices which are nothing to do with the Bible and with Jesus. He wants a certain kind of worshipper, a true worshipper. And a true worshipper, well, we see the definition here, is one who worships the Father, the God who's revealed in the Bible as Father, in the Spirit and in the truth. In a minute, we're going to come on and look at what that means. What I want you to recognize first, though, is that Jesus himself makes this distinction. There is such a thing as true worship and such a thing as untrue worship. And of course, it's vitally important that we are all engaged in true worship. In fact, he personalizes it and he says there are true worshippers, and by implication, he's saying there are people who are not true worshippers. And there is no more important thing for any of us this morning than to work out whether we are true worshippers or whether we're untrue worshippers, and if we're currently untrue worshippers, to accept God's invitation to move into the true worship side. Is that exclusive? Maybe it is. But it's also radically inclusive because the invitation is to everyone to join the true worshippers. So we can worship God anywhere, and we must worship the God of the Bible, and we must do so because it's what God is seeking. And now we need to come to the words which in many ways are at the heart of the passage, which explain how we're to worship and what it is that it means to be a true worshipper. Jesus uses a phrase twice, and it's important for us to unpick what it means. So in verse 23, he says, true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. And then in verse 24, he expands it. He repeats a bit and he expands it. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. Now, what does this mean? What he does is to explain the nature of true worship. Why it is, what it is, and how to do it. And he does so in that very small phrase at the beginning of verse 24. God is spirit. Now that's terribly important. What does it mean? God has a different existence from our kind of existence. God himself is an infinite spiritual being. It means you can't see him. It's one of the most obvious things, but often we just don't say it because it's so obvious. You can't see him. Nor normally can you hear him, touch him, feel him, taste him, or any of those other things. He's not perceptible by our senses. We can see some of the things he's done. We can work out that he's here, but we can't see him. He's invisible. What's the point? Well, that means that we need him to come down to us. Because his existence is different from our existence, and because he's invisible, we need him to reveal himself to us. And actually, we have needed him to come down to us in Christ. And that is what Christ is doing. And part of the reason that Jesus has come is so that we can know about God and we can respond to him in worship. Oh, you'll say, well, what about that phrase, in the Spirit and in truth? Well, this is very important. And people have debated it because it can be translated in spirit, small s, and in truth. And that's how the old translation that we used to use translated it. And people took that to mean that worship was about what happened inside, not what happened on the outside. It was interior, not exterior. The exterior things didn't matter very much. What mattered was what went on in the heart. Now, I think that is true, but I'm not sure that's quite enough. And actually, I think that the right translation is the one we have in front of us, which says, in the Spirit, capital S. Because actually, human beings need something more than just looking inside and forgetting about outward forms when they worship. And you'll find in different parts of the world and in different religions, people who will say, yes, it's just about looking inside. And we can do this. And if we train ourselves, and if we adopt meditation techniques, and if we go on retreats, and if we operate in certain kinds of ways, we can focus on the inside and just sort of float away into worship. I read this week the lyrics of a Beatles song that just seems to sum up this kind of approach. It's from, I think, the Revolver album, Tomorrow Never Knows. Turn off your mind, relax, and float downstream. It's not dying, it's not dying. Lay down all thoughts, surrender to the void. It's shining, it's shining. Yet you may see the meaning of within. It's being, it's being. Love is all and love is everyone. It's knowing, it's knowing. Listen to the color of your dreams and play the game existence to the end of the beginning of the beginning of the beginning. It was when they were in their kind of rather surreal Eastern phase. But for a lot of people, there's something quite attractive about that, and you just turn onto the interior. And we can all do that, they would say. It's the capacity is there. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about something quite different. And it's not even for Christians simply looking within either. Because what he's talking about is the entry of the Holy Spirit into someone's life. And what makes me sure that this is the right translation of that verse is going back a couple of pages to John chapter 3, where a great Jewish leader, Nicodemus, had come to Jesus. And Jesus had said to him, for all your learning, you need to start all over again, and you can't even do that on your own. And in John chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and of the Spirit, a whole new recreation inside from the Holy Spirit. And he says something very interesting. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, this is very important. How can we describe it? I'm trying to think of illustrations for doing so. Imagine a chain of bonfires. Celebrating some grand event. Often we do this for royal events, and there are bonfires on hillsides, and the bonfire's built, but the bonfire can't set itself alight. And what it takes is someone to come from the previous bonfire with a burning torch and to set it alight. We're the bonfire that can't light ourselves. We're just dead wood. We're not self-igniting spiritually. We need the Holy Spirit to come from the outside. Or for some of you who are more techie, imagine that some sort of computer chip that's very clever has been created. But it's completely useless without power. The power has to be connected. Without it, it's just dead, completely dead. All the genius of you guys who write your programs, and it's all so elegant and so clever, so full of potential, but it's dead with no power source. That's what we're like. That's what untrue worship is like. It's actually dead. And God in his love is gracious enough to say to us, without my spirit, your heart is dead. But with my spirit, you can be set alight to burn for me. With my spirit, the power can be connected and you can become all that you were designed to be. The Spirit comes in and releases something within us when we're born again. And part of what erupts out is worship. That's what we're doing week by week when we're here. If you're a Christian, this is just such an amazing rediscovery of the supernatural element in your life and heart. Did you realize if you belong to Jesus, you are no longer merely human? Your life has been supernaturalized. No, it doesn't feel like it, you say. I have so many aches and pains. I have so many struggles and problems. I have so many conflicts and doubts. Yes, yes, they're there. Of course they are. But your life, most importantly, is supernaturalized. The Spirit has come and created something within. And so you drag yourself to church and it's a bit half-hearted in the singing, but actually if you could see it with the eyes of God, something astonishing is happening because the pile of dead wood is alight. The computer chip is fizzing and doing all the things it was supposed to do. That's you this morning. The great message of this passage for those of us who are Christians is not something to do, it's to understand who we are and what we are doing. We see this with the eyes of faith and our hearts are filled with gratitude to God because he is there and he is at work. And then there's the second part, because it's not simply in the Spirit, but in truth. And this is so important in a world of fake news and alternative facts and people saying, well, on the one hand this and on the other that, and we can't really be sure, and of course we must be tolerant of all positions. And the Bible is just so clear, and it just gets out of so much of the fog of that politically correct, doubting bubble and just says there is such a thing as truth and right and wrong, things that are true and untrue. And the biggest thing of all that's true is Jesus Christ. Because in a subtle and beautiful way, when he says in the Spirit and in truth, Jesus is talking about himself. And I think for readers of John's Gospel, we go right back to chapter 1 and verse 14, which celebrates the fact that the Word became flesh and was full of grace and truth. And it's the truth about Jesus that defines worship. And again, we're drawing a line, and we're saying there is valid worship and there is invalid worship. What's valid worship? Valid worship recognizes that there is a God and his son is called Jesus. Valid worship recognizes that the person, Jesus Christ, actually is God and due his worship. That he died on the cross for our sins, that he was raised from the dead, that he currently reigns on high and that he will come again. And that salvation comes exclusively through him. And what Jesus himself says is that there is no true religion without a true view of Jesus. And no true worship without a true view of Jesus. Because you see, any other view of Jesus, saying that he's not God or that salvation can come in some other way, is to reject him. And someone has pointed out, how can you worship what you reject? Now, this isn't me making this up. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, and he does so in love and in tenderness because knowing the truth is important. But it does mean that it is only Christian worship that is done by people in whom the Holy Spirit has started a new life and which is shaped and bounded and focused on the truth of Jesus, only that worship is real. Is that exclusive? Yes. But it's also incredibly inclusive because it's open to anyone. Well, the woman isn't at all sure, and she does again a kind of deflection act. She says, well, one day we'll find out. There's this person coming. Yeah, we believe in him too, the Christ. They had a funny name for him as well, but she doesn't use that. And, you know, one day it'll all be sorted out, as if saying, well, I don't need to do anything now. Jesus' answer is so powerful. I mean, it's powerful enough just here without knowing any background. I, the one speaking to you, I am he. And it becomes all the more powerful when you look back at the book of Isaiah and realize that again and again in Isaiah, the words of God the Savior are spoken in that language. I think I counted up 10 times in Isaiah 42:61 this week. God saying solemnly, powerfully, insistently, I am he. He stands before her and he says, I'm the one. Don't defer it to the future. Don't try and distract me by talking about mountains and places of worship. The one is here in front of you. And do you know he's here spiritually? He's here present in his word this morning. And he stands before every single one of you. And he says, I am he. What will you do with that? Will you start complaining that he's being politically incorrect? Will you put up your hand and say, Jesus, you're terribly intolerant. You'd never get a government grant. Are you going to wag your finger at him and say, Jesus Christ, you're so last millennium but one. You know, we know about tolerance. Of course, all Hindu worship is valid and all the Buddhist stuff is valid. And of course, we have to be inclusive about the Muslims and their worship. Are you going to do that? Or are you going to let the Son of God define the terms? And are you going to let the Son of God invite you in? Because the whole point of the passage is, yes, in one way it's very specific and exclusive. But on the other hand, it's radically inclusive. She was a mongrel race. She was worshipping in the right way. Her people were worshipping a god they didn't even know. And she wasn't even one of the best people in that race. She was an outcast. She'd messed her life up. She had to go around alone. But he says to her, you will worship the Father. And if you're the sort of person you've been here this morning and all this has just made you think, well, I'm on the outside, I can never be on the inside, you're completely wrong. God comes to you, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to you and he says, I am he. Drink my living water and worship me. Will you make that transition? And for those of us who are already Christians, let's make that transition again and realize that we are included. And that realize for all the flack we get for being intolerant and politically incorrect, he says, I am he, and we're right to insist on the exclusive nature of salvation because it is so wonderful, it is so true. It's the only way to get saved. And we come back to him and we cast aside all the things that are secondary things that get in the way of our worship. All the kind of things that, if we're not careful, bug us in church and in other places, whether we're in the right place, whether they're singing the kind of songs or hymns we like, all those kind of things. And for some of us, that gets in the way. It's the fog, and we need to return to the inside and the spirit within and the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I am he. Come to me. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, we worship you. And you alone. We pray that our hearts may be filled with your Spirit and our lives energized by your Spirit. Grant us, O Lord, to do whatever it takes this morning to respond to that insistence, I am he, for your name's sake. Amen.